Good morning, everybody. Hope you can hear me okay. Every third week, I'm the guy behind the camera, so it's nice to actually be in front of the camera again. It's good to be here inside the church, and we're continuing our series today on We Are the Church, and the topic that I've been given is called to be disciples, or Christian maturity. Now, I wonder if perhaps we ought to invent a new competition, really, of whether or not you can preach a sermon in two verses. Because I thought, I can do this in two verses, you know. And I thought, Mark 8:34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So follow Jesus, basically. My other verse would be 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So if we follow Christ and submit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to actually conform us into the image of Christ, we will become mature. It's the Holy Spirit's job to build us into that masterpiece that God wants us to be. So there you go, two verses. Thank you all very much. Refreshments are out there. And sorry, probably won't get off that lightly, and I might be reprimanded if I did that. But that, it really is quite as simple as that. We all need to grow up, don't we? A child needs to mature. A child has to learn from its parents. It has to learn how to feed itself, how to clothe itself, how to talk, and then becomes educated and is able to fend for themselves. And as Christians, we need to be able to grow up in God, to be able to learn how to hear from God, to understand his voice, to teach ourselves from his word and not just consume teaching on a weekly basis. Though actually, the illustration of being a child has its flaws when it comes to Christianity, because Jesus said, unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a certain way in which we need to become childlike and dependent on God in which to mature. So every illustration that a preacher uses can have its flaws. And that's one of the pitfalls of standing and preaching to people, is using an appropriate illustration and not taking it too far. But today, I thought I'd bring you 4 points. 4 points, not three, 4 points. Not the ideal sermon in some circles. But these 4 points, or these four markers, are the markers of a true disciple. Anybody who displays these particular characteristics is visible as a disciple of Christ, a mature Christian, not just to other Christians, but to the whole world. So if you actually abide by these four characteristics, or these 4 points, it's not just you, but everybody will know that you are disciples of Jesus. So for my first point, oh gosh, I've got all the verses up already. Supposed to be one verse on each click, but we won't worry about that. I'm not operating. So first verse then, true disciples hold to God's teaching. True disciples of Jesus hold to God's teaching. In other words, we are consumers of the Bible. We hold to the teachings of the Bible. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Now, I don't know how good you are with flat packs. And recently, Matt and Emily asked if I would help them to assemble a barbecue, which they actually got for their wedding. And Matt won't mind that I tell you that he's not particularly practical. So when Dad comes, or father-in-law comes to visit, it's usually, bring your tools, please, Dad. And anyway, you know what flat packs are like. Assembling a barbecue with all these bits and pieces, It reminded me of one of those classic Simpsons episodes. I have three favorite Simpsons episodes, and one of them is Homer Simpson assembling a barbecue pit. I don't know if you know the episode, but anyway, he goes into the DIY store, he gets this barbecue pit kit, and he builds the space for it, he fills it with cement, and then he's got all the parts, and all the parts, he trips, and all the parts fall into the wet cement, and including the instructions, so everything's covered in wet cement. And he says, must build quickly, and he says, and he picks up the instructions, English instructions ruined, must use French instructions, turns it round, says, Le Grill, what on earth's Le Grill? Anyway, he builds something which looks nothing like the illustration and ends up as a piece of modern art. Now, my efforts were slightly better than that, but the point is, you've got two ways to assemble a flat pack. You can either put all of the parts in front of you and try and piece them together and then wonder why you've got several left over and it looks nothing like the illustration, or you can follow the instructions. Instructions. I mean, I could go on about how pathetic instructions are these days. They're just pictures, aren't they? And usually a bit small, you know, screw A, screw B, screw C, and they're all printed. The A, B, C, D is printed on top of the blister pack, and then you punch the blister, and the screws drop out when you turn it over to see the next. Why do they do that? Anyway, the whole point is, it's much better if you follow the maker's instructions. It's an age-old illustration, but it never loses its potency, I don't think. I am a follow-the-instructions kind of guy. That just happens to be the way I am. I will follow the instructions, and it behoves us to actually follow God's instructions for our lives. The Bible has everything that we need to learn about who God is, what his characteristics are like, and what he expects from us. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I think most churches, certainly most evangelical churches, would put Bible knowledge and Bible study high up their list of priorities in terms of what their programs consist of. And we're no different. We have our teaching on a Sunday morning. We have home groups. We have other means of sharing scripture together. But it's important that we don't just consume. We can easily consume. We need to be able to come to a position where we can feed ourselves, where we can actually educate ourselves from the scripture and grow up from just consuming. When I first committed myself to following Christ, I picked up my Bible and started to read it, and I actually read it in 5 months, but not just the Bible, I actually read a commentary with it as well. That was the hunger I had at the time to actually learn from the scripture. And having a Bible guide, something like the Lion Guide to the Bible, a commentary, or a study Bible, something like that, is a very useful way of helping you as you study the scripture, to help you to understand it and help you to educate yourself. The one thing that perhaps sometimes gets missed when speaking about reading scripture is that it's actually, as I quoted in the very beginning, it is actually the Holy Spirit's job to reveal scripture to us. So when you read the scripture, always ask God to open your eyes and the Holy Spirit to come and reveal the meaning to you, because there's something there. It's a spiritual book and it's spiritually discerned. It's not an ordinary book. And the Holy Spirit can quicken something to you that perhaps is not immediately obvious to you or anybody else, and it might be specific just to you. Jesus felt that it was so important that his disciples consume his teaching that he spent 3 years on them, one on 12, pretty much 24/7. It was that important to him that they be prepared. And we need to be prepared. And the only way we can be prepared, really, is to consume scripture. But it's not just a case of consuming scripture. I always like James, Jesus' brother. Imagine that, being Jesus' brother. But he is incredibly blunt, isn't he? In his book, he's incredibly blunt. He says this, James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Constantly consuming scripture by coming to church every Sunday morning or listening to sermons online or going to home groups and having Bible studies is great, but unless you put it into practice, it doesn't help. It doesn't mean anything. All you'll do is blow up with knowledge. You need to put it into practice. And as a young Christian, I would do that. I mean, how would you know what it's like to be blessed by God when you give if you don't give? How do you know what it feels like to feel the power of forgiveness unless you forgive somebody? Or to bless your enemies when they curse you, and the powerful feeling that that brings unless you put it into practice. Put the word into practice. Don't just listen. So that's the first point. True disciples abide in the word of God. Secondly, true disciples bear fruit. True disciples bear fruit. In fact, Jesus said, John 15, verse 8, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." It's a marker. Are you bearing fruit? Now, I've put up on the screen, hopefully, one of the classic examples of yield, when we bear fruit. I won't read quite all of it, but I will read some of it. This is the parable of the sower found in John 13. It says, "A farmer went to sow his seed, and he was scattering the seed. Some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. When the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no roots. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, and still other seed fell on the good soil, where it produced a crop. 160 or 30 times what was sown. 160 or 30 times what was sown. The interpretation, I won't read all of it, but it says the seed falling on the good soil, verse 23, refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. There's another verse in scripture which isn't up on the screen which says, "Unless a grain of wheat dies, falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But when it dies, it produces much fruit." We need to bear fruit. A farmer sows his seed, hoping to get a yield back. I know all about yield as a scientist, as a chemical engineer. Chemical reactions have a yield. You put together the reagents and you get a certain amount of product, and you can usually predict what that is. As a nuclear scientist, you can get an awful lot of yield from a very, very small amount of plutonium or uranium. And good old Einstein gave us the equation for that, E equals MC squared. But that ends the science lesson for this morning. You can get an awful lot of energy out of a little bit of material. But out of one seed, you can get such a huge amount of yield. And God is looking for fruit. He's looking for yield. And you see the different quantities of yield, 160 and 30. And then there's the seed that doesn't yield any fruit whatsoever because it falls on rocky soil. Or it falls amongst the thorns and the weeds and gets choked. So what sort of manifestations do we see in fruit? So how does this fruit manifest itself? Well, of course, those of you who are Bible scholars will already have Galatians 5 open. It's probably already, not quite up on the screen yet. Galatians 5, 22. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." I confess I should have memorized them, but I had to read them. But we should know that, shouldn't we? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And the degree to which we demonstrate these characteristics is the degree to which others recognize in us whether or not we're Christians. If people see those qualities, patience, crumbs, I'm not very patient, I don't know about you. Faithfulness, kindness, goodness. Do people see those things in you? Are those the markers which distinguish you from other people? In Matthew 7, verse 19, Jesus says, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Yeah. By their fruit, you will recognize them. And beware, if you don't bear fruit, you're in danger of being cut down and thrown into the fire. Yeah. So, are you bearing fruit in recognizable ways? What sort of things? Growing in godly character. Doing good works, whatever that might be. Being a witness to others of your faith and leading them to salvation. So that's the second one. True disciples bear fruit. Thirdly, our initial verse. True disciples take up their cross and live for Jesus. True disciples live a life of self-sacrifice and focus on following Christ. Yeah. Mark 8:34 says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. We are not terribly good at denying ourselves. The society we live in is one in which it's me, 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 I want it all, I want it now, and you can have whatever you want. It's about expressing yourself. It's about fulfilling your own destiny and your own ambitions. But Christianity is about self-sacrifice. It's about surrender, and it's about following Christ and putting others first. It's a complete turnaround. It's a 180-degree turn on what the world would teach. And it's an all-in commitment. There is no half-hearted following Christ. It's an all-in commitment. Yeah. Matthew 10:37 says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever doesn't take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Jesus must have put off a lot of his potential followers by using such stark contrast. Yeah. In fact, somebody came to him, a teacher of the law came to him, Matthew 8, verse 19, and said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to place his head. And another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we should neglect our families. What he's doing is using hyperbole. He's using an extreme example to show the difference in the level of commitment there is in our relationship to following him than the relationship we have with our families and those around us. Though those are of great importance, following Christ is so much more. That relationship is so much more important, and it's an all-in relationship. In fact, there are so many examples of the polarized view of following Christ, not following Christ in the scripture. You've got sheep and goats, you've got light and darkness, you've got hot and cold. Yeah. You've got all of these opposites which are used to describe the significance of following Christ compared to not following Christ. All are used to show that comprehensive commitment. So if anybody is considering a half-hearted approach, you can just remind yourself of that verse to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, where Jesus says through the prophet John, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So that's Jesus' view on lukewarmness. You can't sit on the fence. You can't be agnostic. You're all in or you're all out. God will respect you if you're all out. But what he doesn't want is a half-hearted commitment. So following Christ is not just about following teaching. It's a matter of submission to the will of God and submission following Christ. That involves allowing God to transform you into his image, allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you. You've got to give him access. When you accept Christ in your life, the Holy Spirit comes in. And he is the one who's transforming you, forming that masterpiece. You know how many people says, you know, I'm God's masterpiece. He hasn't finished with me yet. It's a true example. It is what God is doing. And that will, that transformation process involves all of your relationships and all of your activities. Everything you do, God can use and will use for his purpose to conform you into the image of his Son. So that means your relationships, your role as a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, an employer, an employee, in fact, any relationship or any work or service that you're involved in, God can use and will use to build you into his image. God will take every life situation that you find yourself in, good or bad, mostly bad, to form your character. It's mostly through the tough times and the bad times that your character is formed. Because it's through those trials, as we've heard from the book of James before, that you build character, perseverance, and resilience. It's going through those tough things. Yeah. Every life experience God can use. God wastes nothing. Hallelujah. Nothing is wasted with God. No experience, however bad. I'm glad to say that after 12 months of long COVID, I'm pretty much out of it. Almost completely well. It's hard. It's hard to maintain that faith in Christ and that trust in Christ when you're going through tough times. But you can do it. Amen. And it's coming through that that you realize that God does use it for his glory. Yeah. In fact, when I say, and in all things, you're already there, aren't you? Romans 8:28. And we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Yeah. Who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Yeah. Yeah. All things work together for good. For us who believe, called according to his purpose. Sometimes it takes him a while. Yeah. Sometimes it takes him a while. But they all work together for good. So I've concentrated on the commitment and the cost of following Christ. I've neglected the fact that there's an upside. Commitment to Christ may be hard. It may be difficult at times. But the benefits make that pale into insignificance. Think about it. We have a privilege of direct access to the living God, the creator of the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is just a heartbeat away, and a breath away, and a prayer away. We're called into relationship with him. We have an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade, which is there for all in all eternity in a place of unending joy and peace, with no suffering, pain, death, or sickness. Wow. And that starts right now, as soon as you commit yourself to following Christ. So that's the first three. Finally, one of the true marks of a disciple of Jesus. True disciples love one another. Yeah. True disciples love one another. In fact, Jesus was so insistent that this was a key characteristic of disciples that he said, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. A key hallmark of a disciple is that we love one another. It really doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? And it is the true hallmark of a Christian, of whether or not they demonstrate the love of God or not. One of the reasons why the first century church spread so rapidly and was so visible was because the paradigm of Christianity, of loving the weak, the poor, the destitute, the widow, the orphan, and looking after those people, was in stark contrast to the Roman Empire and its principles of power, promoting the rich, the powerful, the successful, the strong, the brave, the mighty, and the oppressor. Yeah. It was in stark contrast. And the church grew exponentially in the first century. Yeah. One of the reasons why was because it displayed love. It valued human life. Yeah. It valued individuals as human beings by loving them rather than oppressing them, neglecting them. As a home group, we replied in the past week the great passage of about love in the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which you know so well. It's often used to promote at a wedding ceremony. And really, it's possibly slightly inappropriate because romantic love is very different from the kind of selfless love that God expects of us. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, briefly, these are the characteristics of the kind of love that we are asked to express. Yeah. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, keeps no records of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, it rejoices with the truth, it always trusts, it always protects, always hopes, and it always perseveres. A selfless love that puts others first and self last. That's the kind of love that we're expected to demonstrate. It goes far beyond warm feelings and good intentions. It's embodied by the royal law of Scripture. Love God first and love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. If you treat people the way that you would want to be treated yourself, the world would be different and you'd be fulfilling the law of God. Paul tells us to feed our enemies. Jesus tells us to bless those that are persecuting us. But there is one wonderful thing about love, which is unique, and that is that love does no harm. Love cannot do harm to the recipient. Come on. Yeah. It's impossible to hurt somebody by loving them. What a difference this world would be, how different this world would be if all the religions of this world tried to outdo each other in loving one another and put aside their prejudices, their biases, their doctrine, their dogmas, and their and all sorts of other hatred and division that you see in the world. If each religion in the world actually concentrated on loving their neighbor, yeah, how different that would be, yeah, rather than persecuting them. Or trying to tell them they're wrong, just loving people. I think that's one of the wonderful things about the kind of ministries that we see on the streets and in our towns now, is that a lot of the charities, Christian charities that are working amongst people, are helping people just by showing love. Yeah. And that attracts people. That's a great thing. But there is an ultimate expression of love. And the ultimate expression of love is love to the point of self-sacrifice that you would be willing to die for somebody else. Greater love, Jesus says, has this than no, sorry, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for one's friends. Yeah. There is no greater love than to lay down your life for somebody else. And of course, that is exactly what Jesus did. Yeah. Jesus laid down his life that we might have life. He laid down his life that we might live, that we might be freed from our sins. Our response should be to love in the same kind of way. Yeah. We should love one another in the same kind of way. So, I'm nearly there now. To conclude, that passage of 1 Corinthians 13 says, in conclusion, verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. We each need to grow up from our childhood and become mature. God is looking for mature disciples. So how do we reach maturity? How do we know if we've reached maturity? Because if we are true disciples hold to God's teaching. True disciples bear fruit. True disciples take up their cross daily and live for Jesus, and true disciples love one another. That's how you know if you're a true disciple. Let me pray for you. Lord, I thank you that we are all works in progress, but it's not a passive work that we see your Holy Spirit doing in our lives. We are active collaborators with your Holy Spirit working in us to mold us into your image. Help us, Lord, as we go through our lives to be recognized by all of the markers which mark us out as true disciples, knowing your word, bearing fruit, submitting ourselves to you, and showing love. And help us to do that in ever-increasing measure, in Jesus' name. Amen.